This morning's reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. The title for this passage is Instructions for Christian Living. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding, and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the self, the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
Those of you who were here last week will have heard John Cheeseman speaking on 1 Corinthians 13, and especially the passage concerning love and what love is, what it means. And I mentioned to him after the service that that was a sort of a trampoline to what I was going to be speaking about this week. He said, I hope I haven't stolen your thunder. But no, we're in a different passage, but it does carry on from what he said last week. You can tell a lot about a person by the way they dress. Perhaps that's what Andrew was driving at this morning when he saw me walk in and he said, oh, you've dressed up today. But no, it's not that. You look at footballers, you look at cricketers, indoor bowls specialists, bus drivers, postal workers, policemen, nurses, people wear the uniform of their profession. Who we are determines what we wear, and it's not a question of dressing up, trying to make out that we're something that we're not. Here they are wearing the uniform that goes with them. Sometimes not dressing the part can have embarrassing consequences. Many years ago, there was a wealthy man in Southern California who was found wandering around a local country club wearing shabby clothes. He was placed in custody by the security guards, charged with vagrancy, even though he owned the country club. You can make some mistakes, can't you? But he failed to dress in a manner that was consistent with his position. The image of having stripped off the filthy rags of our old life in order to put on the new clothes corresponding to a new life is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The passage that Carol read to us from Ephesians is more extended than the one that we have here in Colossians, but it does cover the same ground. Both can be summarized under the heading sins of anger. But the Apostle Paul starts one step before that. Following on from what we saw 2 weeks ago about the sins that provoke God's anger and about what that means, Paul tells the Colossians that that is how they used to live, and now it's time for a change of clothes. They must rid themselves of everything that belongs to the old life, smacks of the old lifestyle, and behave differently, have a change of clothes. He talks about masters and slaves in Romans. Sin shall not be your master, for you are not under the law, you are under grace. Now, someone might suggest that that implies a set of rules that Paul has already dealt with these false teachers who'd come to Colossae and saying, you mustn't do this, you mustn't touch that, you mustn't eat this, you mustn't eat that. That's not it at all. The law spoke to a fallen human race, what we were before we became Christians. No one can obey the law to the amount or to the degree that God expects of us. The only reason that he gave us the law was to show us that we couldn't put it into practice. In fact, Paul in the New Testament says that the law was a schoolmaster which takes us to Christ. It reveals to us that we can't manage on our own and that we desperately need him. Therefore, coming back to this passage, Paul tells the readers that Christ's followers should live a life which is worthy of him. If professing Christians behave no differently from the surrounding culture, they betray their calling and defame the faith. We are supposed to have a totally different lifestyle. We are no longer what we used to be. We've just been singing about it. Something has happened. God is working in us by his Spirit, transforming us. And that must make us want to be different and put it into practice. We must stop behaving as we used to because we can. It's not a question of DIY, as I've already pointed out, but it's a question of what Christ has done for us. We are new creatures in him. If we thought that the worst was behind us with the sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago, hold on to your hats because you ain't seen nothing yet. We're in for a bumpy ride. You must rid yourselves, says Paul, of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Notice again that we are urged to stop doing these things because we can stop. Before, we didn't have the Spirit of God. We didn't have the power to stop. But now that we've got the Spirit of God, we can stop. That's the appeal of the grace of God. We've taken off, or He has removed the old self, and we're invited to put on a new one. As Paul said in Ephesians 4, that passage, or part of the passage that Carol read, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In chapter 2 of this chapter, this epistle to Colossians, Paul already wrote, in Christ you were circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Now, excuse me for stating the obvious, and I don't do it to shock, but once you've been circumcised, you can't reverse the operation. There's no going back. A change has taken place once and for all. Our lives will never be the same again. We're no longer slaves to the old nature linked to Adam and the fall. We're linked to the new Adam. We're linked to Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. And the more we learn about this new life, and the more we progress in this new life, the more we will find that we're able to say no to the old way of thinking, to the old way of walking. We'll be making progress, growing into the image of God, our Creator. So, what is it that we are supposed to put off? A change of clothes. Paul gives us a short list of sins that have obviously been chosen with great care. They are precisely the sins of speech, first of all, that make harmonious human relationships impossible. As we saw last time, they form part of the attitude of the depraved mind that the apostle mentions of being as evidence of God's wrath. And towards the end of the passage in Romans 1 that I referred to before, he mentions strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, insolence, arrogance, boasting, amongst other things. And these things can be divided into three groups. Sins of temper, emotion, disposition, attitude. Sins of speech, slander, abuse, lying. And sins of discrimination, religious discrimination, racial and cultural discrimination. We're going to go through them one by one. First of all, then, sins of temper. Paul begins his list with anger. He tells us that we must renounce anger. And from what he says, it's obvious that he's not talking, or he is talking about a chronic feeling rather than an outburst of rage. The church is supposed to be a different place to the world where people are constantly at war with one another. It's a place where, it should be a place, where the destructive powers of anger fade away. It's a place where people should be built up and not a lot of aggro one with the other. Anger that builds up must be dealt with, and dealt with quickly. It's like an abscess which gnaws away at the flesh, at the soul. Scripture does teach that there is one form of anger that is right and just. God sometimes allows us to feel anger so that we recognize when we're being mistreated, when there is something wrong. Those of us who have been studying Mark's Gospel at the home group, we went through the passage recently where Jesus went into the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers, drove out the people who were selling animals in the court of the Gentiles, crying out, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers." And Jesus was angry. That was justified anger. We all experience true injustices in our lives, but we mustn't vent our anger in an improper way. When you're angry, says Paul to the Ephesians, do not sin. Do not ever let your wrath, your exasperation, fury, or indignation last until the sun goes down. Leave no room or foothold for the devil. In other words, give no opportunity to him. Carol and I determined to put that verse or those verses into practice when we first got married. Never let the sun go down on our anger. If we got exasperated with each other, if we did something wrong during the day, or one of us did something wrong that the other one did, and it was usually Carol who got a bit angry with me, I have to confess, we tried to sort it out before we went to bed so that it didn't build up. And we recently met a family in France when we went back to see them. They haven't been speaking to their children for over a year. Now, what sort of a relationship is that? It's hardly putting into practice what we have here. We must refuse to give in to the devil, because he will seize any opportunity to get a foothold in our life through anger. Then there's rage. This is a term which refers to temper tantrums, to any violent reaction by word or deed to something which is said or done. I suppose the most pertinent equivalent of that is road rage, when somebody completely loses it when they've been cut up or abused by another driver. One commentator suggests that the word can be translated exasperation. Sometimes we may be tempted to consider this as being a virtue. People say we don't suffer fools gladly. But that's not really an excuse. As Christians, we're not removed from temptation, but we have to deal with it. The old life is still around, but we must remember that we're no longer controlled by the old life. We have the power to say no, and we must say no, even when we're provoked. We say no because we are new creatures in Christ. Then there's malice, a refusal to forgive, allied to cynicism. It's that hidden attitude in the heart that takes revenge in secret, that refuses to consider the positive aspects of the other person. The story is told of the young boy who took revenge on his tormentors by spitting in their soup before he served it to them. Now, I don't suppose we've ever literally spit in our soup or in anybody else's soup, but there have been times, perhaps, when we've said something, where we've been guilty of a low blow, inspired by malice, said some hurtful things, spiteful deeds committed, all because of a vicious streak in our mind, a desire to get back at the other one, a desire to wreak vengeance, whereas the scripture said that it's God who wreaks vengeance, not us. We have to leave it with him. So first of all, then, the sins of temper. Secondly, sins of speech. It's interesting, when you read the King James Version, it simply uses the Greek word, which is blasphemy. Now, that might cause confusion, which is why the New English Version, or in NIV, has translated it slander. It does mean blasphemy when we're talking about God. But Paul is dealing with relationships between church members, hence the use of the word slander. Defaming someone's character, even going as far as character assassination, whispering about someone, telling tales, be they true or untrue, anything that destroys the reputation of a third party is slander and is wrong. You can be sued for that in the world. People have sued other people for defamation of character, for libel and so on and so forth. It would be fantastic to believe that that never happened in church, but unfortunately, I think that would be in cloud cuckoo land, because sometimes it does happen in churches. It shouldn't, but it does. Defamation of character. You can determine a lot about people also by what they read. You know, just the number of people who read so-called newspapers that concentrate on scandal. They're always looking for that little tidbit of information to run somebody down, to be critical of somebody else. Whereas we're called upon to look for positive things about other people, and not always that juicy tidbit of something which is going to run somebody down. If we can't find something good to say about somebody, then it's best not to say anything at all. If we can't read anything good about somebody, perhaps it's best not to read anything at all. The next word is abuse, which in some translations is translated as filthy language. But then we tend to think of filthy language as referring to crude jokes, coarse words, expletives, etc. Not the type of language that we would expect amongst Christians. Or you might let something slip if you drop something on your toe or hit your hand or your thumb with a hammer. But that's not the type of thing that Paul is driving at. When anger takes hold of someone, very often they hurl abuse, use vile language, calling the other person all the names under the sun, calling into question the marital status of their parents, drawing conclusions about their intelligence, and generally bad-mouthing them. James tells us that the tongue is a small member, but wields a lot of power. It's like the rudder of a ship, a bit in a horse's mouth, and a fire. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. When I was a boy, I learned the little ditty, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. May I be bold enough to say that that's a lot of rubbish? Because hurtful words can leave scars, very deep scars, that last right through someone's lifetime. A moment of vented anger can destroy a relationship that has been built up over many years. It shouldn't be, but it is. That's what happens. These things should be part of our past. The sins that we've put off in order to put on the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness and self-control. And then Paul talks about lying. Untruth breeds suspicion and destroys trust. It is said of an American politician that on one occasion, when asked what a lie was, he replied, "A lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble." Now we may laugh, but in actual fact, we do pay a terrible price for falsehood. Look at the situation in our country at the present time. Our leaders returned from Brussels in November 2014, trumpeting that they'd halved the bill owed to the European Union. After investigation, we discovered that we were entitled to a rebate anyway, and that all that had been achieved was the possibility of repaying the debt in installments rather than all at once. They hadn't obtained anything. It was just spin. Why do people lie? Well, I suggest, first of all, it's to escape consequences. When we were very small, it didn't take us long to discover that when our parents or someone else in authority over us discovered that we'd done something wrong, there would be consequences. And so we learned that in order to escape punishment or rebuke, the best thing to do was to lie. We started very small. We started to lie. It's gone on. And it still goes on. It wasn't me. It was him. I didn't do it. It was an accident. I didn't realize. That sort of thing started way back in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't me, it was him. Not my fault. That guy you gave me, it's his fault. And in the end, it's God's fault, because you gave him to it. Or you gave her to me. And so it goes on. It goes right the way back to the beginning. To escape consequences. And then we also lie to promote ourselves. We exaggerate our qualifications on our CV. We exaggerate the scope of our expertise. We embellish the story of the size of the fish that we caught. I discovered that, I think everybody knew, but the Chilcot report on the Iraq war, where Tony Blair went to the United States in 2002 to discuss with George Bush the possibility or the existence of weapons of mass destruction. They knew at the time, and they'd been told by the intelligence experts, that Libya was a greater danger than Iraq. But they decided that weapons of mass destruction sounded good, and so we went to war with Iran. Spin once again. They were trying to promote themselves and get ahead and look as if they were proper rulers of this country and of the United States. As Christians, we cannot behave in such a fashion. Paul is not simply calling for truth, he's calling for honesty and accountability. Telling lies is incompatible, inconsistent with our new nature. And Jesus says that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. So if we tell lies, what does that imply? When we lie, we're reverting to our old nature. Paul tells us we must stop because we've taken off our old self. We've put on new clothes. So we need to follow our Lord and Master. Having taken off our old selves with its practices, put on the new self which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. We need to be honest with ourselves, and we need to be honest about ourselves. And stop pretending that all is fine. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, when dealing with the sins listed in the first part of this passage, that we must stop pretending that we're better than we are. Surely we ought to be able to say to each other, I need your help. I'm struggling. I need your wisdom. I'm struggling. I'm struggling to Zion rather than marching to Zion. Because I think we all go through periods where we are struggling and we need to say so. Finally, sins of discrimination. Now, at first view, when talking about the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Scythians and the barbarians, it seems to echo the statement of oneness that he mentions in Galatians chapter 3. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. But there, Paul's argument, he was talking about sonship. Some were Jews, some came from a completely different background. In Jesus Christ, you're all made children of Abraham. So it doesn't matter whether you've been circumcised, whether you're uncircumcised, if you believe in Christ, then you're all sons of Abraham. In Colossae, it's not that. Hence this little warning to be careful. Here, look at the context. Circumcised, uncircumcised, Greek or Jew, the possibility of religious discrimination. Barbarian and Scythian. Barbarian. That was an onomatopoeic term used by the Greeks for people who didn't speak Greek. To them it sounded like ba 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 ba, and so they invented the word barbarian. Gobbledygook. If you go to Spain and you hear a Spanish person speaking there at the normal speed, you wouldn't understand a thing. It's the same with people who come to France. And when we first went to France, we couldn't understand a thing. We thought it was very strange and very difficult. Here, it was a racial slur or a cultural slur. As far as the Scythians were concerned, they were Mongolian nomads who had a reputation for being uncultivated and violent. So, racial and cultural discrimination. And the third aspect is slave or free. So there you've got social discrimination. The context here is completely different. So Paul is addressing the putting off of behavior and expressions of the old life. He is saying that we can no longer excuse our misconduct on the basis of our origins or background. No excuses, no hiding behind stereotypes. Have you ever heard a Christian say, I know I've got a temper, but I can't help it, I'm Irish. Or, I know that I'm not generous, but I can't help it, I'm Scottish. Or, I know that I speak my mind, I can't help it, I'm American. You all want to be like Donald Trump? Close the bracket there. Paul says that we can't hide behind these stereotypes because we are no longer what we used to be. We're different people in Christ. We have changed our clothes. We have a new wardrobe. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, points out that the church has often been the home of prejudice. In the USA, black people were condemned as being cursed since the days of Noah. Members of the Ku Klux Klan served on church committees. Now, things have changed an awful lot since those early days, but prejudice still exists. When Carol and I were in Mississippi in 2007, the father-in-law of the man we were staying with refused to accompany us to the National Civil Rights Museum where Martin Luther King had been killed. And he refused simply because he believed that the blacks had been given too much power in the United States at that time. Now, we can't judge because we ourselves may have our own prejudices. Certain people, because of their reputation, their educational background, their social class, it doesn't always show overtly, but it's there. It needs to be dealt with. Many countries up and down this country, at least went just before we left and went to the United States, evangelical churches were reckoned to be suburban middle class. Surely there's place for everyone in the Lord's service and in the Lord's church. No favoritism. Has anybody ever come here and not been welcomed? I sincerely hope that that's not the case. James says that believers should not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. A poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with your evil thoughts? The gospel is revolutionary. In the New Testament times, and also today, in Paul's day, the gospel opened the doors of salvation to the Gentiles. That was unheard of. The Jews didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. At least some of them did, because they were God-fearers like Cornelius and a few others. But generally speaking, they didn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. The rabbis didn't have anything to do with women. Women were separated in the synagogues, and they still are today. There's no mingling and sitting around all together. The women sit upstairs and the men sit downstairs in the synagogue. In a New Testament time, a woman's testimony wasn't valid in a court of law. A rabbi never had female disciples. Jesus revolutionized all of that because he did have female disciples. And the first witnesses to his resurrection were women as well. A revolutionary gospel. The church was at the forefront of demolishing social barriers, and it should still be the same for us, because grace reaches out to all. There are some people who may be allergic to piercings, others may be allergic to tattoos. God loves us all in exactly the same way. His grace reaches out to people with questionable reputations, to those who are brilliant students and to those who are uneducated. It reaches the university graduate and someone who's doing an apprenticeship. It reaches those who speak proper and those who don't. An American pastor in Illinois tells of his experience when visiting in the Indiana State Prison. After his talk, he was led into the isolation wing that we know as death row. He and his wife and some volunteers were able to witness to the people on death row. And he knew that there were at least two of those inmates who had become believers. They sang Amazing Grace together, as well as some other things. And one of the volunteers accompanied one of those two back to his cell and spent some minutes reading the Bible with him. The pastor, who had another appointment afterwards, was in a bit of a hurry, so he sort of tried to drag him away and get him to hurry up. He said, "Quick, we've got to go." "Just a minute," came the reply. "I'm the judge who sentenced this man to death. But now he's been born again. He's my brother. And I need time to read the scriptures and pray with him. There they were, one black, one white, one powerful, one powerless, one who'd condemned the other to death, brothers in Christ. That sort of relationship can only come through the grace of God. We live in a world where there are endless distinctions. We're compared, we're evaluated, we're ranked, we're ridiculed, we're categorized. In Christ, we're brothers and sisters, with our qualities and with our faults. Look at the Apostle Paul. You read his life story. There you have a proud Pharisee who detested the Gentiles and who detested the Christians even more. He hounded them to death. How on earth could that man suddenly start writing in the way that he writes, encouraging people to forgive, to not be angry, to live in harmony the one with the other, to tell his brother Philemon, to accept his slave Onesimus, who'd become a Christian, and to take him back? We're not to look at the world with blinkers, but with God's eyes, with the eyes of grace. The same grace that set us free can set many, many others free throughout Ashford and elsewhere. How can we put all this then into practice? I think first of all we must remind ourselves of where we came from, what we were like before we became Christians. If we're here this morning, it's simply due to the grace of God, not because of anything we did. It's what He did and is continuing to do in our lives. Second, we must determine to be bridge builders and not wall builders. I refer back to what Donald Trump has said about building a wall to keep the Mexicans out. If you go to Israel, there is also a wall to keep the Palestinians on the other side. We must be people who reach out to others, people of different races, people who need help, who need shelter, people who come from a different socio-cultural background to us. We need to show grace where others show hatred and disdain. We must be faithful and true. We must be truthful about our sin and the things that we are still hung up on, about our struggles, about our motives, about our thoughts, because God knows all about it, and He loves us just the same. He knows all about our brothers and sisters here this morning and those who aren't here this morning, and He loves them just the same. The kind of changes I've been talking about this morning can only come when we are seized by God's grace. We have to admit that our very best is not enough, but everything is all of grace. Some people think that the church is full of hypocrites who believe they're better than anyone else. They look down their noses at people outside. They're wrong. The church is full of sinners. Yes, sinners that have been saved by God's grace, but it's still full of sinners. We need to look to God and plead with Him to be merciful to us. We can thank Him that we are not what we used to be, that we're still on the road. And we won't be perfect until we get to glory. One other quick quote from another American pastor, I'm sorry, but I do listen to things over there from time to time. But Steve Brown, he used to send me cassettes and then CDs. Ex-pastor and broadcaster from Florida. He said that all we are beggars telling other people where we found bread. In other words, we're sharing what we've discovered ourselves, and we're sharing it with others so that they too can have the bread that we've found. May God help us in our struggle and in our walk together as we go forward. Father, we thank you that we were once condemned, but because you came, because you died, because you rose again from the dead and are now seated in glory, we have been set free. And we look forward to that day when we will be with you, with that celestial host praising you, and where there will be no more sin, no more anger, no more tears. Everything will be perfect. Lord, we pray that you'll keep us faithful whilst on that route. Keep us looking to you and giving us the strength that we need day by day. Amen.